Thank you, team. Nick, Dan, and ladies, appreciate your ministry to us. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I remind you that this is a Bible church. You will need your Bible. There are some New Testaments in the lobby. If you came without one today, and you are welcome to have one and take it with you. But we will be in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning as we continue our topical series on resisting the enemy. And by the grace of God, we will finish this series out in this chapter as we look at the armor of God. I'm not sure if you're aware, you just sang about revival coming. I'm not sure if you know what always precedes genuine revival. The recovery of biblical preaching always precedes genuine revival. It's not a matter of slapping up a sign, revival here, Tuesday night. It is a recovery of biblical preaching and the great doctrines of God's awesome greatness, His holiness, our sinfulness. Those things precede revival, at least they have in times past, always. So let's pray that God will revive us this morning through His Word. And let me pray for us as we begin. We do ask, Father, that today You'd be lifted up and exalted through this sermon. That as we open the Word, as it lays there in our laps, Father, help me to preach. And help me to put You on display in a way that will nourish and satisfy our fainting souls this morning as we sit here with cares and worries and anxieties. Lord, let this sermon be food for our souls. Help me to put You on display in a way that brings glory to You. Let me not be concerned with how I come across, but that You will be seen as a great God and that Christ will be seen as our great treasure through the gospel. Only You can do this. And so we cry out for Your help as we begin. Help us to have listening ears. Lord, I pray that You would open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts to see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The year was 1941. The date was October 29th. Winston Churchill stood before the student body of his old school on their annual Songs Day. Still in the early years of World War II, Great Britain had already survived Dunkirk. Great Britain had, in the previous year, turned back Germany's Air Force in the Battle of Britain. And in the year 1941, she had gained the help of the United States in the form of the Lend-Lease Act. With all that behind the country of Great Britain, but still with many years of conflict still ahead, Winston Churchill stood in front of the student body of Harrow and delivered what is now a famous speech. Toward the end of this speech, he delivers these famous words. He says, "This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." That, friend, is God's message to you and me in Ephesians chapter 6. Four times in this space of 10 verses, Paul uses the word stand or withstand. The word means to hold your ground. Take a stand. Resist. Stand firm. Dig your heels in. He says this beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6. Follow with me as I start there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the enemy. Against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. And so the Lord is calling you and me to stand, to take a stand against the schemes of the devil, to hold your ground against Satan's devices, or in the words of Churchill, never give in, never give in, never, never, never. And you ask, Pastor Rob, how do I do that? I'm exhausted as I sit here. I'm in it up to here. The struggle I'm fighting, I feel like I'm about to give out at any moment. And you call me to take a courageous stand. You call me to dig my heels in. I feel like I'm about to die. How do I hold my ground against the enemy? How am I supposed to take a stand against the schemes that he delivers? How in the world am I supposed to maintain my position against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil? How do you hold your ground against Satan's devices? Well, beginning in verse 14 that we just started, the Word of God tells us that there are two ways to withstand. Two ways to withstand. You see them on the outline in the center of your bulletin. Two ways to hold your ground. The first way that we hold our ground is with the armor of God. And Paul mentions six pieces of armor in these verses. This morning we'll begin by looking at two of them. And the first piece of armor we want to examine to help you hold your ground is the belt of truth. The first piece of armor that we need to hold our ground is the belt of truth. Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Or more literally, you could say, in fact, some of your versions might say this, "having girded your loins with truth." Well, what in the world is that? What in the world is girded loins? What does it mean to go about with your loins girt, I believe is the past tense of... I mean, who uses that kind of language anymore? What is Paul talking about? Well, as Paul mentions this piece of armor and the ones that follow, he has in mind a soldier from the most powerful army in the world, and that is, in his day, Rome. As he is writing this book of Ephesians, and as he unfolds these six pieces of armor for us, he is most likely chained to a Roman soldier called a legionary. So when he mentions these six pieces of equipment, it's not something that he's just dreaming up. It's he's looking at the gentleman sitting next to him. And can you imagine Paul not only sharing the gospel with this soldier, this legionary, this professional fighting machine chained to an apostle? It's almost comical to think about it. Hey, what does that do? Tell me what that does. Why do you wear it? Can you imagine? And so we have the benefit, perhaps, of Paul's... And I'm imagining this. But you could dream of or think of or imagine that this is the benefit of Paul chained to a burly legionary for a space of who knows how long. It's just pictured behind me. And when he talks about the belt of truth, he's referring to the belt a Roman legionary wore called the cingulum. Was underneath the rest of his armor. A Roman legionary wore a loose-fitting tunic. This red thing underneath goes underneath all his equipment, made out of wool. But then on top of that, he wore this belt. It's made of leather, And you can see that the straps in front offer protection. They're embedded with metal studs. They have metal down here to keep them straight, to maintain their weight. This was an essential piece of equipment because it gathered his tunic and kept it from getting in the way. As you can see from this not very good picture, not very clear picture, go to the next one, Jeff. There you go. Beside the fact that Roman legionaries probably didn't wear orange undershirts under their tunic, but you get an idea, and you can see a little bit here of how the cingulum, the belt, would gather his tunic together. The last thing a soldier wants is the thing flopping around while he's in battle. It girded his loins. This was his first piece of equipment, the belt that cinched up his tunic. Well, then, what's that mean for you and me? I mean, you know, chances are we don't have a cingulum laying around the house. So what is the metaphor Paul's trying to communicate to you and me in the year 2010? Well, there's several places where the Bible talks about girding your loins. One of them is in the book of Exodus as the Israelites are preparing for Passover. The Word of God says in Exodus 12, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened," or literally, with your loins girded, "your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." To those waiting for Christ's return, the Gospel of Luke says this, "Stay dressed for action." In other words, keep your loins girded about. And keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. You get the idea both from Exodus and here from Luke. The idea is about being prepared. It's more of an attitude than a piece of clothing. It's about being prepared. Peter really brings it home in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," again there, "girding up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, pulling all those strings together, when Paul talks about having put on the belt of truth or having girded your loins with truth, he's talking about preparing your minds for battle with the truth of God's Word. Just as that cingulum, the belt, was an essential piece of equipment for the Roman legionary, so the truths of God's Word are an essential piece of our armor. The great doctrines of God's Word form the foundation for our spiritual warfare. We cannot enter battle without them. Listen to Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, pastor for years in Philadelphia. Paul puts truth first. This suggests that successful spiritual warfare begins with fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds. I think that's almost revolutionary. Because what passes for spiritual warfare in our day doesn't even begin there. It begins with some kind of mantra you're supposed to know about how to speak to the demon afflicting you. And this is so far away from that. Paul puts truth first. This suggests that successful spiritual warfare begins with fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds. It is the essential foundation for your armor, is the truth of God's Word. Or, he continues, to put it another way, it is dangerous to rush into battle without having the great doctrines of the faith fixed firmly in our understanding. Americans especially should hear this, for we have a tendency to think that activity is the important thing and that convictions or truth do not matter or are at least of secondary importance. importance. Wow! Well, Pastor Rob, why do you describe truth like that? Why do you say that truth is an essential piece of our armor? Why does he and you both say that it's the foundation for our spiritual warfare? Well, friend, remember, Satan, one of his primary devices is to deceive you through false doctrine. This is what we've looked at a time or two from 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Word of God says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Paul is talking about false teachers. The liars are false teachers, and they are teaching doctrines of demons. One of Satan's principal schemes against you and I is false teaching. And again, from the Word of God, we observe that false teaching most often comes from inside the church. Well, what's the effect of that kind of false teaching? What effect does that device have on the body of Christ? Well, if you've got your Bible open, flip a page over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you can read it for yourself. What effect does that scheme have on the body of Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, look at what the Word says, beginning with some of the gifts, and we see why these gifts are so crucial now. Paul says in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So there's why the gifts are given. To build up the body till we reach the unity of the faith. That's why pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists are given to the body of Christ. But look at what it says here in verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning." Here's false teaching again. "By human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." If you don't have the belt on, that's what happens to you. If you're not girded up with the belt of truth, verse 14 would describe you. As he says, as he's speaking of immature believers, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What a picture it gives us of an immature Christian. You know, just last week somebody found a dandelion out in the front yard already with the little seed things on. I think it was a dandelion, but he brought it up to me as if you could, and you know what happens to dandelions when you blow on them. They just float on the breeze, and this is the picture of an immature Christian unbelted about with truth, just floating along with every wind of doctrine, every wisp that comes across the TV, every new book you see in Family Christian. Ooh, that looks good. And they're batted about by the waves. That's what happens when you're not girt with truth. I think verse 14 is a very adequate description of the church in the United States. This is my opinion. You don't have to share it with me. I think you're wrong. I'm kidding. Oh, how we go for whatever's new. Ooh, did you see that? Wow, that looks good. What's that about? And so the church, oh, it's like a dog following a little piece of bacon through the air. It's like Bugs Bunny being drawn through the air following the scent of a carrot. You know the cartoon I'm talking about? That to me is what the church looks like, because we've failed to be girt up with truth. John Piper, as only John Piper can, describes that wafting about on the air like this. Listen to this brief quote. Evangelicalism today, that means generally conservative Christianity, when he says evangelicalism. At least it used to. People that hold to the fundamentals of the faith. Not fundamentalists per se, but people who hold to conservative Christianity. He says evangelicalism today in America is basking in the sunlight of ominously hollow success. Evangelical industries of television and radio and publishing and music recordings, as well as hundreds of growing megachurches and some public figures and political movements, give outward impressions of vitality and strength. Others have warned of the hollowing out of evangelicalism from within. The strong timber of the tree of evangelicalism has historically been the great doctrines of the Bible. God's glorious perfection, man's fallen nature, the wonders of redemptive history, the magnificent work of redemption in Christ, the saving and sanctifying work of grace in the soul, the great mission of the church in conflict with the world, the flesh and the devil, the greatness of our hope of everlasting joy at God's right hand. He continues, these unspeakably magnificent things once defined us and were the strong timber and roots supporting the fragile leaves and fruit of our religious affections and moral actions. But this is not the case for many churches today and denominations and ministries and movements in the church. And that is why the waving leaves of present evangelical success and the sweet fruit of prosperity are not as promising as we may think. There is a hollowness to this triumph, and the tree is weak even while the leafy branches are waving in the sun. What is missing is the mind-shaping knowledge and the all-transforming enjoyment of the weight of the glory of God. The glory of God, holy, righteous, all-sovereign, all-wise, all-good, is missing. God rests lightly on the church in America. He is not felt as a weighty concern. It is this God, majestic and holy in His being, this God whose love knows no bounds because His holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Wow. And I think that's what you get when you're not girt with truth. Okay, whew. There are, I think, two things killing the church. Two viewpoints, two philosophies, whatever you want to call them, that are killing the church. One is something called modernism. It has a close relative called postmodernism. Modernism has been around a long time. It was especially evident in Victorian England in the era of Charles Spurgeon, mid to late 1800s. Modernism is an attempt to be polite. It tends to downplay the truth of God's Word for the sake of harmony. In fact, Spurgeon dealt with something called the downgrade controversy. Doctrine is always divisive, they say. Let's tone things down so we can make the gospel more relevant, more accessible to people. Let's stop talking about the wrath of God, for Pete's sakes, and the judgment to come, and stress the love of God. The truth of God's Word isn't important necessarily. Brotherhood and charity are. It's deeds, not creeds. Notice the quote in the front of your bulletin from Spurgeon himself. Everywhere There is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter the better. Now watch it, I heard some amens coming out of your mouth. Look, that's still around, and that's killing the church. And the other idea that's killing the church is pragmatism. You know what pragmatism is. If it works, it's great. Now, that's okay with some things. If it works, it must be good. If you put a squirrel trap up in your attic and it doesn't catch the squirrel, it's not working. I refer to my own little inconvenience right now. Okay, that's okay catching squirrels, but you apply it to the church and it's toxic. Pragmatism applied to the church sounds like this. Whatever gets people in the door has got to be a good thing. Wrestling included. Hey, here's what draws people. Music like you hear on the radio. Let's do that. You know, this preaching from the Bible, and for 45 minutes, that's pretty passe nowadays, isn't it? I mean, who comes to hear that? Shorten the sermon, for Pete's sakes, tone it down, and maybe we'll get some people to come. And again, we see the church in America desperately trying everything to get people in the door. Phew, I feel so strongly about this. I wonder if it shows. John MacArthur comments, spiritual and biblical truth is not determined by testing what works and what doesn't. We know from Scripture, for example, that the gospel often does not produce a positive response. Jesus, for example. On the other hand, satanic lies and deception can be quite effective. Majority reaction is no test of validity. Pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry is inherently flawed. Pragmatism as a test of truth is nothing short of satanic. Just as the cingulum or the belt was an essential piece of equipment for the Roman legionary, so the truths of God's word are an essential piece of your armor. They are the foundation for your spiritual warfare. We cannot enter battle without them. Oh, man. Okay, how do we apply this? Well, the first thing I would say is pick it up. Pick up the belt of truth. It's in your possession if you're a Christian. Pick it up. Look for where you dropped it. Look for an attitude in yourself that shies away from the truth of God. Maybe some of those things I read about modernism. You know, talking about wrath and judgment. Look, get away from that stuff for Pete's sakes, Rob. Talk about love. And I admit and proclaim God's great love for lost sinners. But to carve out His wrath is to create a God in your own image. It cannot not be said. And if you're uncomfortable, then you're not thinking about the true God. Well, no, let me rephrase that. If you're uncomfortable, that's great. But if you can't stand it and think that God is only love, then you're not thinking about the one and only true God of the Bible. And maybe you've adopted that attitude, and maybe you should look at that attitude in you, if it is in you, and say, where does that come from? Because it's prevalent. Look for ways in which you have let the belt of truth slip. For example, you might hear or you might say, look, just give me Jesus. That's all I need. You know, doctrine can go for you and the elders, but look, man, just give me Jesus. That's all I need. And I would simply say, if you don't have the sinless Son of God, If you don't have the truth of Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for you, you don't even have Jesus. You need the truth about Christ to have Jesus. Another example of letting the belt slip would be relying on your emotions to determine what's good and true. You know, whatever you feel most strongly about must be true and good for your spiritual growth. Well, I like that stuff. Let's go with that. Look, nobody, including me, likes to talk about God's wrath. How is that not being tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine? And so maybe the first application is look, pick it up. Pick up that belt where you've dropped it by adopting these worldly attitudes. Pick it up. And maybe secondly, gird it up. Don't just put it on. Get it girded about you. Get the tunic cinched in. In addition to reading God's Word, get yourself something that puts the great truths of the Word on the bottom shelf for you. Cliff notes, when it comes to theology, in some cases, depending on who's writing it, are okay. I would refer you to just a couple little things to keep next to your Bible. So when you're reading and you come across the word justification, you don't just blow through it. What's justification? Something like Essential Truths of the Christian Faith by R.C. Sproul. I've held this up half a dozen times to you. Two-page articles, brief and down to earth. Bite-sized theology. Succinct descriptions of overall themes. Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. Again, 2-3-page descriptions of the great doctrines of Scripture. And when you grasp those, write them in the margin of your Bible or all those blank pages in your Bible. Do you ever wonder what those are for in the back? What if you wrote down a definition of justification in the back of your Bible so that when you got stumped, you could look back there and say, oh, that's what it is. And remind yourself, you know, it's just like world history. If you read it once, you'll forget it. And that's why you have to be, why you have to read these things again and press the truth home. So pick it up and then gird it up, friend. Gird it up. And then finally, tighten it up. Tighten it up. Use the belt of truth to hold your ground against the enemy. This I'm wearing this morning, a belt I purchased to go to India. The reason I bought it is because it's got Velcro and not buckles. And this is good when you're trying to go up through security and keep your pants up. Because they require you to take off your belt. Even I had to take this one off in Germany. But I got this so I could get through security. All I wore in India was blue jeans. And you know, you wear a pair of blue jeans for a couple days and the things really start slipping around. So I continue to have to find myself cinching up my belt, making it tighter because my blue jeans kept getting looser and looser. Might have been because I wasn't eating anything. Pick it up, gird it up, tighten it up, friend. Tighten it up. When you feel fear coming, take the belt and tighten it up a loop or a notch or whatever. If you're fearful about the health care bill or your finances or your health or the future in general, tighten up your belt with the great truth of God's sovereignty. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to this, to His purpose. And you know that even this thing you're in right now, God will, because He's a sovereign God, work it for good. So tighten that belt up a little bit. Pull it. Snug it up. Get your mind a little tighter. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. God is sovereign here. tightening up with the truth about His faithfulness. That not only is He sovereign, He's faithful and good. Isaiah 41:10, fear not. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Not only is God sovereign, God is good. So when you fear, when you feel fear creeping into the back of your mind, tighten it up. Hold on a minute. Wait a minute. That's not true. My God is a sovereign God. My God cares for me. He will strengthen me. Pick it up, friend. Gird it up. Tighten it up. That is the first piece of armor. We need to hold our ground. The belt of truth. There's a second piece here, though. The second piece that we need to, in order to hold our ground, is the breastplate of righteousness. Read verse 14 with me once more, please. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the You'd hear me blowing my nose. Paul's referring here to the Roman breastplate. Put that up for us, Jeff. Yeah, this is fine. This, you see a great picture of the red tunic underneath. The breastplate was first of all leather underneath, and then or heavy linen, and overlapping pieces of metal were sewn to it. In some cases, bone was sewn to it. It was difficult to put on. And so a legionary had to have help. Go for our next one, Jeff. This is obviously a reenactment. We don't have many stills back from the first century, but it was so difficult to put on. It required help from others. But this, too, was an essential piece of equipment, just as the belt or the cingulum was an essential piece of equipment. This protected the soldier's vital organs. No soldier in his right mind would enter battle without wearing the breastplate. So what does it mean for you and I to go to the next one, Jeff? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's the metaphor mean for you and I? Well, Paul means that putting on the breastplate of righteousness, not righteousness, that you and I should appropriate the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, this righteousness is already yours. You know that. It's already in your possession. You are already in possession of a breastplate like the one behind me. It's given to us by God through Christ. Christ earned this righteousness through His active and passive obedience. Active obedience means that Christ flawlessly kept the law. I remember when He was baptized, He said to John the Baptist, "This must be done to fulfill all righteousness." Christ was given this righteousness from His passive obedience. Means that He satisfied God's righteous requirement of payment for sin. And then when you and I trust Christ, His perfect righteousness is applied to our account. That's called imputation. Okay, Pastor Rob, whew, you lost me. That is all so abstract. You know, imputed righteousness. And that is sometimes a little difficult to get your head around. And that's why many talk about being clothed with Christ's righteousness. We put on Christ's righteousness like we would put on a piece of clothing, like we would put on a Roman breastplate. We are clothed with a righteousness that is not our own. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and can stand before God as justified sinners, sinners who've been declared righteous. Listen to Paul talk about it in Philippians. He says, for His sake, that's Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the breastplate is the righteousness of Christ. Pastor Rob, why do I need to wear the righteousness of Christ like a breastplate? Why am I called to take it up and appropriate it? Why do I need that? Because one of Satan's other effective schemes that he uses against us is accusation. Remember that his name Satan means accuser. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brothers. In the New Testament, he's called devil, the devil, diabolos, which means slanderer, one who accuses falsely. There's a graphic picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. We read this 8 weeks ago, but let me read it for you at least. You can turn there if you like. Just says it's such a clear picture of what we're talking about when we talk about Christ's imputed righteousness. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God says, then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? But Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he, the angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, said to him, behold, I have taken away your iniquity. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Friend, that is what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When you and I trust Christ, He takes our filthy garments off. He takes away our iniquity and clothes us with His perfect righteousness. That's why Paul is talking about having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He brings up the same thing in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. As a result of this righteousness, we have peace with God. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no prison sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. And further down in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, just like we read in Zechariah chapter 3. That's the breastpiece, friend. Perfect righteousness of Jesus. I wonder if you're wearing it. I wonder if you've ever put it on. Have you ever been clothed in His perfect righteousness like Joshua the priest in Zechariah? If you haven't, then unfortunately your garments are filthy. That represents sin. Not only are your garments filthy, you stand unprotected against the spear thrusts of the enemy. And my friend, God's gracious and loving invitation goes to you this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Turn from forsake sin. Trust in Jesus' payment for sin upon the cross. And you become clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You get the breastplate. Some of you have already taken that step. And so I'd ask you, are you using the breastplate of righteousness to deflect Satan's accusing thrusts? His slander. You know, they're being slung at you like crazy. His barbs. His fiery darts. When you try to draw near to the Lord, you hear, how can you dare draw near to the Lord? You're filthy. Or if you try to serve the Lord, how can you think you can stand up in front of people with what you've done? Oh my goodness! It's that breastplate that enables us to withstand those spear thrusts, those accusations. It's the breastplate of Christ's righteousness that protects our hearts from those spear thrusts. When you hear those accusations of the enemy, use the breastplate. Hold on. Wait a minute. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a second, that's not true. The war's over between me and God. We have peace. Furthermore, your accusation can't be true because Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there's now no condemnation. There's no penalty. There's no prison sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what you're telling me, frankly, is false. I can approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. I can stand up and serve Him clothed with the breastplate. That's what you do with a breastplate. You deflect thrusts at it. And it protects your vital organs. Look, I think we don't grasp this nearly enough. Judging by the mental state of so many of us, where the spear thrusts come and we don't use the breastplate like we should, and we take the blow and say, oh, I am a dog. Now, outside of Jesus, we are wretched sinners. But once we come to Christ, you get His righteousness. Pick it up, friend, and use it. How do we take a stand against the schemes of our enemy? How do we hold our ground against all that He slings at us? We hold our ground with the armor of God. We hold our ground with the belt of truth. Pick it up. Gird it up. Tighten it up. And we hold our ground with the breastplate of righteousness. In the words of Winston Churchill, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. Hold your ground with a belt of truth. Hold your ground with a breastplate of righteousness. Let me pray for us. Father, take your truth and press it into our hearts. Those of us in possession of the belt of truth, may we use it like it's meant to be used. May it be our foundation for spiritual warfare. Father, for those of us in possession of the breastplate, may we put it to use like it's meant to be used, to deflect the blows, the accusing blows of Satan. What incredible gifts they are. Help us to put them to use as we resist Him. And help us, O God, to hold our ground. We pray through Christ. Amen.